down that, Father, we thank you that thou hast in thy own way raised great men up in times past the history of the church to do thy will, to lead her forward, to bring her to her knees, to bring her to thee. And so, O Lord, as we come now to study the life of Martin Luther, may we always be aware of the fact that it is not Martin that is great, but that thou hast worked great things through him by known honor and glory. And so will thou bless this class as we study together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And then Bob. Now we do come to Martin Luther. In the last century, in the 19th century, Thomas Carlyle, the great English writer, developed what he called the great name theory of history. Namely, history goes forward. History depends upon great men. Now, there's a sense which that is true. I mean, we need only think of our own political history of the nation or English history to realize that there's more than a germ of truth in it. That there were great kings of England, there were some very sorry ones, but there were great kings of England. We think of Elizabeth the First and her most important reign. We think of Victoria and the age which we call the Age of Victoria, the Victorian Age. We think of great presidents, we think of Washington. We think of Adams, some people would think of Jackson, others would claim Lincoln, we think of Grover Cleveland, we think of John Tower, we think of Theodore Roosevelt, we think of Woodrow Wilson, it's hard to think sometimes, and so on. And no doubt, there have been other great men in our history, great military leaders who were raised up for particular events. And I don't need to go through the category. Then we come to the history of the church. And we see that the history of the church, in a very real sense, is dominated by great men. We think of Augustine. We think of Anselm. We think of Gregory the First. We think of Bernard Clairvaux. We think of Cranmer. We think of Wycliffe and men of that era. We think of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin in the era of the Reformation, the names up at a few. We think of Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, and so on, even down to Cornelius Van Til of our own day. The Lord has blessed his church with great and able and devoted and far-seeing leadership. But perhaps no age of church has been so blessed with able leaders as that period which we call the Reformation. Now, in my previous lecture, I went through with you the various causes of the Reformation, the political, the religious, the ecclesiastical, the social, and so on. And they're all there. So the Lord works through human agency, secondary causes, to bring about his desired will. But at the same time, with all these causes behind us and our attention, there remains the fact of the human factor. There remains the fact of Martin Luther, born in 1483. And died in 1546. He had been born in Thuringia, which is a part of Saxony. Now, Thuringia is not a well-known place. It wasn't that day. His father was not obscure, some people would think. He was, in that time, that day, a rather wealthy copper miner and a worker in copper. The area in which he lived was governed by Frederick the Wise, Duke of Saxony. And here again, he was one of the nobles whom the Lord had raised up for a particular purpose. And to this position, in this little obscure town, was he born, Martin Luther. His father was Hans, his mother was Marguerite, and they were a good, sturdy peasant background. We say that he comes a good farm stock. You've heard that many times. And it is good stuff. I read to you the testimony of Martin Luther's father. I'm a peasant's son. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather were thorough peasants. That's quite a background. Father, grandfather, great-grandfather. From Martin Luther, his great-great-grandfather. And you know, when you start to study Martin Luther's character as a man, he shows many of the peasant background. And you know, when you go through the early history of this country, most of the great leaders came from what they call a rural background. Not all of them. Theodore Roosevelt did not, but many of them came from small towns, either of New England, or the South, or of the Middle West in those days. And they, that sturdy, quote, farmer or peasant background, that ingrained strength of character shows through many of them. There are many more men I could name those. I mean, I yanked a few out of the blue, sort of illustrate, and by no means a complete category. This is true of Luther. You know, even Daubigny, the earlier biography of Luther paid very little attention to this early period of his life, and yet, as I have looked at that, I've come more and more under the impression of his importance in his background. Later biographies paid a great deal of attention to fiction, namely that he was poor. And this is not true. When his father died, he left an estate of $18,000. Now, you say in terms of 1985, that is not much. That's true, but the man who figured this out was my friend Albert Hymer. In terms of $1940, now if you look at the state of 1940 with $18,000, you were far from poor. So the dollar went a long way. You weren't wealthy, but you weren't on starvation wages either. When Luther was quite young, his father moved to another copper town by the name of Mansfeld, M-A-N-S-F-E-L-D, Mansfeld. And this was in the very center of the copper mining industry. And it was here that Hodge, his father, joined a copper firm, which in that day was doing very well. And there's no doubt in my mind that life in the rural Thuringia and in a copper town, and it was not a big town, it would not be as big as Solvern, possibly 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 people. Life in that town put an indelible stamp upon him. But here at the age of five, about five, he went to his first school in 1488. Now, the school of Mansfeld was taught by the Brethren of the Common Life.
He went to another school then. During the part of the time he had four teachers, some of the Brethren of the Common Life.
That's right.
When he was 7 years.
Yeah, now that he went to another school then. This is school at Mansfeld. Here, do you know what he said? Look, I'm going to get a picture for you. He was 5 years old. You know what he studied? Latin, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Confession. Is that what he started? He started, you won't believe this. He read Latin and he read more Greek. Five and six and 7 years of age. The school at Mansfeld, in my opinion, this is an opinion, I cannot prove, but they started Luther off as a musician. And I would remind you, just in passing, that Luther was a good musician, both as we would say today, as a performer, but more particularly as a composer. He wrote something over 1,000 hymns, the most famous, of course, of which is The Mighty Fortress of Our God. Well, I don't know. Another very famous hymn he wrote, and one you would never guess, is away in a manger. He wrote it for his own children. Over in a manger, no crib for him. With a touch of childhood and sin that you would not expect from a man at his position in the ecclesiastical world. And the school at Mansfield offered music, both theory and harmony. In the first 9 years of his school, from 1588 to 1597, I'm summarizing. You know what he studied? He studied grammar, rhetoric. That's the whole field of liberal arts, not just rhetoric, just a rhetorician. He studied logic. He studied arithmetic.
When
in the first 9 years of his life. I'm summarizing things. Now, at the age of 14, in 1497, he went to the school at Magdeburg. Now, some scholars would argue that this had an even greater impact on him than the school at Mansfield. I'm leaving that an open question. It's not the question I care to, you know, to argue one way or the other. It was a fact. It was a cathedral school, and first enough, the bishop of the area had turned his school over to the Brethren of Common Life to run. And here, Luther got further indoctrination by the Brethren. Schweiber, in his famous and excellent book on Luther, The Life and Times of Martin Luther, which is a book published in 1951, it was Schweiber, for many years, was professor of church history at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he wrote this monumental Life of Luther, The Life and Times of Martin Luther, an excellent book. Now, no one is bound to agree with everything everybody else says, but I am inclined to agree with Schreiber that perhaps even more than Mansfield, the school at Magdeburg left an even greater and deeper indelible impression, because here Luther discovered the Bible, not just the Book of Psalms, but Luther only stayed there for 1 year. But now, if you get under a good professor or a good teacher for 1 year, that professor may only have you for 1 year, but it leaves upon your indelible stamp. And and I tend to agree with Schreiber that the brethren at the Magdeburg left an indelible stamp on Luther. They reinforced his knowledge of music. They reinforced his grammar, both Latin, German, and Greek. Now you see, he's only 14 years of age. He traveled around, and in next year he went to school at Eisenach, Eisenach, which, according to Blankstein, who knew the situation well, was an excellent school. But now, what am I drawing? What final conclusion am I drawing? For I'm drawing one. Namely, that Luther, the first reformer, was extremely well educated. He had an excellent education. There are those evangelicals today who say, no, just go out and preach the Bible and don't be well educated. I mean, don't need it. It's only hindering God's work. Well, the Lord didn't feel it, right? Apparently, because all the reformers were well educated. And certainly without accident. But this was the case. It's not an accident. There's no accident in the life of the Christian. There are no accidents in the life of the church. There are no accents, period. Question?
No.
after 3 years at Eisenach, Luther then entered into probably at that time the best university in Germany, Erfurt, for the purpose of preparing for the legal profession. Now you must remember that the school of Eisenach and Magdeburg had given him the equivalent of a modern 4-year college preparatory training, only much better. You didn't major in how to make basket weaving. You didn't major in basketball. You didn't major in physical education. You didn't major in all the silly things. They didn't have any Christian sociology. How could they ever call themselves a university and not have sociology? They had no courses in psychology. That was part of the theology. He went there to please his daddy. Erfurt was a great German university. It had been founded in 1392. It was founded by the burghers at the town. They decided their children needed a good college education, so they started school. And it was an excellent school. By 1500, it rivaled in Germany. It was like the University of Paris. It was to Germany what Paris was to France. When Clemens Day came around, the town burghers declared a holiday, and all the guilds, whether it be the baker's guild, the jeweler's guild, the silver guild, the hatmaker's guild, whatever guild it was, all joined in the academic profession, in the procession, in the cathedral. The chancellor of the school was the archbishop of Mainz. And each member of the faculty was under the protection of a patron saint. And St. George himself presided over the faculty of philosophy. And this is very important. All the professors at Erfurt had to take the Erfurt oath that they would teach nothing, absolutely nothing, contrary to the doctrines of the Roman Church. However, Erfurt, because of its location, geographical location, and because of its academic excellence, became the meeting place of two things of thought. It was the home of Thomistic scholasticism. But you will remember, I pointed out to you that Germany began to send scholars down into young scholars down into Italy. Now, they came back not pagan humans, but they came back for the most part classical language scholars. Only by divine promise can you explain. Almost all these men became extremely fine linguists. Now, not in that offensive word, strictly just the language itself, but for the literature which is involved. Let me put this humanism, and I use this word because I don't know the word you use. Humanism, the German type, not the Italian type, although it was nurtured in Italy. Humanism, the German type, gained ground at the Erfurt. And slowly but surely, a group of German humanists presented a very strong, shall we say, school of thought in opposition to Thomistic scholasticism. So that at Erfurt, students were exposed to more than one brand of thought. And this had a great effect on I think I mentioned Peter Luther as being the first of the German scholars to go down there. But he was from Heidelberg. But it didn't gain ground in Heidelberg as it did at Erfurt. Now, this university then became a kind of middle way. Not pagan, not classic, it took the position that faith, rather than reason, was the way that men would know God. Now, I don't mean to imply by that they had what you and I would call an evangelical view of faith. That would be not accurate. On the other hand, neither did they hold to a coldly rational, humanistic approach to God by reason. It was an approach to a warm evangelical position, but they did not arrive. But the fact that that tendency was there had a tremendous impact upon Luther. When Luther entered it, it had about 2,000 students. It was unique among all universities of Europe, but it's the only university in which the students live in dormitories. The average, well, not the average, but all but one university whether it be Oxford or Cambridge, Paris, Cologne, you name them, Naples, did not have Basel, they did not have dormitories. The students were responsible for their own housing. Now, the university did run what you and I might call a housing bureau, and they said, the new student come to you, oh yes, you get down to Madam so-and-so, and she'll have a room for you. They had no common eating places. They had nothing that you regard as a modern university. They had no gymnasium, had no football field. They were decentralized. But this was not true effort. Every student lived in a dormitory by requirement. Every dormitory was ruled by a rector. And he had assistants. And unlike Paris, unlike Oxford, unlike Cambridge, unlike Edinburgh and other schools, life of effort was very closely supervised. By which I mean, students were required to go to bed at 8 p.m. all lights out. On the other hand, they were expected to arrive at 4 a.m. When you did go out in the street, at rare occasions, you had to wear a special tunic, which identified you as an Erfurt student. you could not even mingle with young ladies without the special consent of the rector, only on special occasions. For weddings, you might be seen with young ladies at a wedding. And for funerals, the same position is granted. And if your brother would have a baby born, you could go to the baptismal service. And obviously the young ladies are probably attending there. But I mean, even then you had to have certification that it wasn't your grandmother who died 7 times. A friend of mine in college went to the World Series, which was being played up, and he told the dean that his grandmother died, but he actually had a reserved seat to the game. There was a vacancy next to him, he would come to the seat next to him, but the dean. And the dean, being a nice person, said, I thought I'd come to the funeral with you. But, you know, in some school, you can have as many as 7 or 8 grandmothers down. Students could not leave the dormitory after closing hours, except again by very special permission. And the amount of beer which they were allowed to drink was strictly regulated, so that there's no possibility of being done. I mention this because after Luther became a reformer, the Roman Catholic authorities circulated rumors that he had been loose with women and they lived a riotous life, and that he'd been always drunk. Well, there was no way they could prove that at Erfurt, because the records at Erfurt were such that he'd lived an exemplary life, and he hadn't gone out. See, they kept a record of how many students got requested, how many times they went out. And these charges backfired even from the Roman Catholic Church, because Erfurt was so strict. And I would say this, if you graduated, and when you did graduate from Erfurt, it carried a very fine moral as well as academic recommendation. If you had gone to Erfurt, you had proved yourself as a Christian character. And that is where Luther graduated. Now, he was not an outstanding student as an undergraduate at Erfurt. He was 30th in the class of 57. No, this is interesting now. 2,000 students, and only 57 were able to graduate. Now, what would you expect in a normal university? You'd expect maybe 500 to graduate, wouldn't you? Yes, you would, maybe 600. He was 57 graduates. What does that tell you? Tough place.
They had a large freshman class. Like Georgia Tech.
the media of universities did not have to flunk out many. Some students had to withdraw from financial reasons. The father would die, a mother would die, and there was always that normal attrition, mostly financial. But from the point of view of flunking them out, See, when you're admitted, you didn't just take, quote, an SAT exam. You appeared before the faculty, and they wanted to find out what you knew, what kind of person you were. In fact, that they're very strict. So if you could afford to stay in school and attend, did your work, you would graduate.
Weren't you also required to write a letter of your, you know, by yourself, not by somebody else?
Of intent.
Yeah, of intent.
Yeah.
To each department.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Particularly that to which you wanted to major in. Mm-hmm. They had to know what kind of person you really were. And they didn't have any computerized registrations either. I'm not saying that and just be funny, but from that point of view, life was very simple. The professors had lecture hall that they'd rent, and they'd post the time of their lecture and what they were going to lecture on, and you'd go. Now, they didn't take class of tennis. But if you didn't go to lecture, and you were at a man when it came up before the final examination, you went into a great deal of trouble because you could not get by and miss the lectures. In 1505, he received his master's degree from the same school, and here, in very well, he was second in the class of 17. You see, the classes were small. To please his daddy, he took up the study of law. and he followed the precise of the grad course. And he became a student of the very, very famous Joseph Tetzer, who was the great law professor in Germany. he was the famous and the famed Erfurt Doctor. He was known as the Erfurt Doctor. So in his law profession, Luther sat under the most famous law professor in Germany. Today we would call him a Roman Catholic evangelical. He had drunk of the wine, the bread, and the common life, and he was greatly influenced by them. He was a fine character. But Luther was not satisfied totally to be a lawyer. He had this tremendous yearning to be something else. So he studied Greek privately, and was taking what you and I call classical courses: Virgil, Cicero, Ovid, New Testament Greek, so on. He was extremely well educated, and I want you to remember that. But in 1505. He just received his master's degree, ready for the young life of a legal student or a possibly teacher. he suddenly, and I mean suddenly, applied for admission into what was the Black Cloister, which was the Black Cloister of the Augustinian Hermit, the Augustinian monastic order of Hermit. It was the strictest monastic order in Germany, outdoing all the other orders in its zeal for biblical piety. He joined this order and remained a member until 1524. there have been several explanations. After he got his MA, he, as you probably know, he took the summer off and went walking in the Black Forest. Were you over there? No. He went walking back far. And in July 1505, a terrible, terrible thunderstorm came. And he was walking with a companion. And the lightning hit his companion and burned him to crisp. That gave Luke quite a jolt. Not only emotionally, but physically. Now Schweiger feels that this was a deciding factor in his life. Daubigny and Larouette and Hahnemann do not deny the event. But they tend to feel that he's had this spiritual unrest and had been doubting force in his nature, in his character, and it suddenly came to bloom at this event of the bolt of lightning. There's no doubt the bolt of lightning played a dramatic role in his life. There's no doubt that if he hadn't, in my opinion, now this is a opinion, if this spiritual yearning had not been taking place, the bolt of lightning would not necessarily turn him into spiritual things. It could just as well turn him into unbelief. That is what it faith. So I guess I'm in the middle of the road here, so to speak. I'm pretty sure that it has spiritual yearning. I taught it once ago, and where we had an alleged Christian psychiatrist. Now, I think he was a Christian. But I love my dog, and I would not allow him to handle my dog. Not as a psychiatrist. He was really, well, I don't mean sexually, but he was just plain psychologically and emotionally weird, period. when you have to explain Luther in Freudian terms, you hit bottom, in my opinion. To begin with, the attempt of Grand Scientific, he never met Martin Luther, he never talked to Martin Luther, he had no personal contact with Martin Luther, except through biography. And I've read. I see nothing paranoid, I see nothing schizophrenic, I see nothing abnormal in Luther, except that he was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But of course, in the eyes of psychiatrists, that marks him as A number one for abnormality. We have a VA hospital in Salisbury, which until recently was strictly a psychiatric hospital. They brought it out now. For surgical and cases, that sort of thing. They bring all the drunken veterans to the hospital, and turn over the psychiatrist. They come back regularly to be turned over again, to come back again and again and again.
It's a home.
It's a home for them. And that's it. And you're, I know you're at the VA hospital.
So I'm agree.
That's right, you're agree.
You got a lot of drunk down there, too.
On the job.
Are you trying to rival and try to compete with the VA hospital? I mean, that's illegal.
I don't know. They think, there are a lot of people around that think that, that being a drunk is an illness, you know.
I know.
And that when the police pick them up, they say, take me to Grady.
Yeah.
And I understand talking to some of the attendants in the emergency room down there at night, they say that place will be full of drunks. Mm-hmm. And they spend a lot of their time mopping up vomit and stuff like that, you know.
That's hardly the role of the role. I know.
Yeah. Fortunately, I don't have to see, you know, I don't see them very much. If they wander in the pharmacy, I call security, you know, and I work at night. you know, in the waiting room, you know.
Oh, yeah, sure. Now, this is just how far you can go off the track when you start to talk that way about Martin Luther. Now, I'm not being depressed. He was a Christian, but he was a sinner. And I'm not trying to paint a glossy picture that he was impeccably perfect. No. But who is? And that does not mark you as a psychiatric problem. Certainly not in Freudian terms.
Probably on your own tape.
The humans not classified Christianity.
No. So that puts us all in the same boat.
That's one of the arguments they use against Christian schools.
I know. It's a mental illness which we're putting the using. But on Tuesday, about 3 weeks ago, they were having an educational discussion. It might have been four now, I'm not sure the date, that is not important. This educator said that in his opinion, within 10 years, the public schools would no longer really exist. That they would be replaced by a series of vouchers in which the parents from the respective states would receive vouchers and they could send their children any school, including public schools. And the public schools could receive those students who did not go to private or Christian schools. But he let me know, and he was not a Christian. Well, I'm not saying not a Christian, but he's not a Christian educator. He let it be known that, in his opinion, that the great number of students either go to private schools or to Christian schools on the voucher system, and the public schools would get what was left. And he made it rather plain that what was left wasn't too desirable. So the mental illness was spreading.
This is nothing I really come into more of the aspect of unions of the teachers. I think that's one of that.
Oh, there's no question about it. Yeah. Don't get me on that. What did this? What was the cause of it? I accept Luther's explanation. When he was writing about this, he said, quote, that is one short quote. I doubted myself. Now, what was the nature of that doubt? Was it a doubt of Christianity? No. Certainly, it's not a doubt of biblical truth or the Christian gospel. I like Schweiber here. I like Heine here. They would both hold that it was a doubt of the ecclesiastical system of which he was a part by birth and by training. I think, now again, this is not a bolt out of the blue, but on the basis of what I've studied, I think that he had come to doubt the possibility of achieving within that system the type of holiness, the type of a righteous life, the type of a piety which he desired. You must remember that Luther, having been trained by the Brethren of Common Life, had this deep longing for piety. And the Brethren had been noted for what you and I call biblical piety, a la Thomas Kempis. The Imitation of Christ, a biblical piety. And if I understand it, now I'm not asking you to accept this as a dogmatic explanation, but I've come to this conclusion that it was this search for a biblical piety, a biblical devotion to Christ, which you could not get within the Roman Catholic ecclesiastical system because there was constant intrusion upon it. Now, that's my point.
You're going to have your own theories on here now, but I've been trying to answer the question. This was an interesting order. they were more holy than the Franciscan. They were great students. These monks of the Austrian order, a man made the university poster in Europe, particularly in Germany. In this way, where they were very much like the Brethren of Common Life. but no order in Europe, no group in the Roman Church paid more devotion and reverence to the Virgin Mary than did the Augustinians. A contradiction, because Augustine didn't. They were ardent defenders of Immaculate Conception, even in that day, before it had been made a dogma in the Church. You know what that means? You do. Is the Immaculate Conception No, well,
yeah.
The first, yeah, yeah. That was made, not made a doctrine in the church, a doctrine in the church like 1854. But even back in Luther's day, these very strict orders held to him that she had that Mary herself was born without sin, immaculately conceived without sin. That is why in 1950 the church proclaimed her elevation with not tasting death.
She was born without sin.
That's the doctrine, the Immaculate Conception, which was made a dogma in the church in 1854, but was never accepted in Germany so much. It was one of the big problems with the old Catholic Church in Germany. And Dr. Dollinger, who left the Roman Church on account, well, one of the things left on. And this order was an ardent defender of papal supremacy. But this was the first. This was the first thing order he joined. In his first year in graduate school at Erfurt, he studied theology. He did very, very well. He studied Gabriel Biel, who was a post-Thomas. He studied William of Ockham, and he acquired a great deal of theological knowledge. But, I quote, "I came to save my soul, to win the sense of pardon from sin, and to see my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit," end quote. You see, he learned a lot, but that did not satisfy him. Now, the testimony of his fellow students, he edified the brethren by his piety. But he said, "I felt no nearer to God. I was still tormented," quote, "by the sense of sin, which urged me on to repeated confession," constantly confessing to a priest, constantly confessing sins past something he didn't even commit in order to win that sense of pardon. Luther saw God as an implacable judge, punishing them for breaking a law which they could not keep. And he said, "The righteousness of a holy God terrified me, and I was condemned by the measure of that righteousness. I looked upon Christ only as a second Moses." And then this is another quote. I'm giving these quotes to show you the background of Martin Luther. He said, "We were all taught that we must make satisfaction for our sins, and that Christ at the last day would demand how we had atoned for our guilt, and how many good works we had done." You see, no sense at all of justification by faith. No sense of the finished work of Jesus Christ. None at all. Melanchthon said, and Melanchthon, I will point out, was his great friend and colleague at Wittenberg. And I quote Melanchthon, "Often, when he, that is Luther, had thought of the anger of God or the wonderful instance of divine punishment, he was seized with a terror so violent that he was well nigh bereft of life." It was the work of the Holy Spirit bringing him to conviction. In 1506, Luther finished his novitiate. That's the year as a novice in the monastic order. And he was ordained a priest in 1507. And again, I refer back to Melanchthon. When Luther was celebrating his first Mass, and was brought to the words of the Mass, "I bring this offering to thee, the eternal living God," that only with great difficulty did Luther restrain himself from rushing away from the altar, which would have been rank terrible heresy. And then Luther said this himself, "I had a broken spirit and was ever in sorrow. I wore out my body with vigils and fasting, and hoped thus to satisfy my conscience from the sting of guilt." This was his spiritual condition in 1507. But after his ordination, that in 1507, Luther continued his studies in theology, taking all that Erfurt had to offer. Particularly, However, they read St. Augustine, particularly they read Bernard Flavel, and particularly they read John Tall, the great German, a pre-reformer, reformed the great German mystic, who was like John Wycliffe, the German people. But he devoted himself to the study of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets, and to the apostles. In 1508, he went to the Augustinian house at the University of Wittenberg. And he was appointed by his order, with the approval of Frederick the Wise, to teach dialectics and the physics of Aristotle at Wittenberg. He's now 25 years of age. This was a momentous step for him. This university had just been founded about 5 or 6 years before by Frederick the Wise. And Frederick, it was his baby. He was so proud of it. Wittenberg, which became so famous in Luther, at the time at which he went there, was a town of 3,000 people. I don't know, well, even Toccoa, Georgia, has about 8,000, 10,000 people. Offhand, I don't know any town around here that has 3,000. But it was a very small town, unknown. In the very center of Germany, it numbered 356 homes, according to the records. That meant about 7 people to a house, which tells you something about the family. But Luther continued in a state of spiritual distraction. However, at Wittenberg, he met the most formative character in his life, Johannes van Staupitz, in English, John van Staupitz. Von Staupitz was a giant. He was a professor of great understanding. He understood his students. He understood them better sometimes than he understood himself. This learned scholar was a very close friend of Frederick the Wise. He was dean of the Faculty of Theology. In fact, he had helped Frederick in founding the university. And one of these great movements in history, moments in history, Staupitz looked at Luther the first day Luther joined that faculty and saw him as he was. He became, his father confessor, he became a little spiritual and intellectual father of the young Luther. Now, he was also in charge of the Augustinian monastery in Saxony. He was head of the monastic order of Augustine in Germany, in Saxony. And he was a vice regent for the whole order in Germany, or the vicar general, rather. In other words, he was a very high monastic official. He was a nobleman of Saxony. He was a man of fine, excellent mind, of generous heart, and of great personal charm. He was a real statesman, both in the church and at the court of Frederick the Wise. He also was a man of deep biblical piety. Not, as far as I can ever tell, he was never a member of the Brethren, but he had been tremendously influenced by them. So that his piety was not a piety put on by a rash of ecclesiastical confessions and good deeds. It was a piety of the heart. I suppose we could say that the great influence in the life of von Staupitz was St. Thomas Kempis. I know some of you have read his Imitation of Christ, and you can understand something of the spirit of von Staupitz. He said, and this is a paraphrase, I'm not just quoting him, "The love of God and the imitation of Christ are my ruling ideals." That tells you an awful lot. Incidentally, as I have been teaching church history to previous students, as I have so long, I used to beg my students so my good students, to do a master's or a doctor's dissertation on advanced topics. Now, I was required, my students, I have 2 years of German and 2 years of French, but to do a good work that required living in Germany, and obviously being a master of 16th century German, and then never did it. 5 years ago, a German scholar came out with the life and time and theology of Johannes von Staupitz. It would have been a good doctoral dissertation. It had never been written on before. It's now in print and available in this country. Von Staupitz is a key person. Again, raised by the Lord, placed in that position by the Lord, to take the troubled heart, the mangled soul, and the confused thinking of Martin Luther, and put him on the right path, not only to put him on the right path, but to be his constant guide when he talked with Martin Luther, and Luther poured out his heart to Von Staupitz, he said in a fatherly way, my son, read St. Paul. My son, read St. Augustine. My son, go back to Romans and read St. Paul. My son, read St. Augustine. Go back and back again. And the one phrase he used, and Luther took him in his word. I doubt, humanly speaking, anybody else could have handled Martin Luther. Robust, explosive, torn to the very depth of being by a sense of sin, not finding release in either even the strict monastic order, but by himself has read his soul. For you going to ministry, read men's souls. For you who are elders in churches, read men's souls. We owe a tremendous debt to Von Staupitz, who stood by Luther, and as long as Von Staupitz lived, he never for a moment failed Luther. I have some very interesting quotations in their letters between themselves, which I'll try and give you later. I won't have time to do that now. I've gone on, and the only question you want to raise, you must have some comments. Bill, you look very insulted this morning.
You're very clear.
James?
Well, in the church history, there's no map. It shows us all these places.
Yes,
the map. So, in case anybody wants.
Yes. Right. Most of them were in central Germany.
Right.
And most of them were in Saxony.
Another thing, too, is the travels weren't that wide.
No.
That was one of the fascinating things.
Calvin traveled much more widely than Luther ever did. Now, the reason for that, I shall come to it later, but keep this in mind. Luther, to a remarkable degree, could speak, he knew, understood, and could speak the German mind. And that's a real gift. I don't believe, now I'm going out on a limb here, I don't think that in within the circle of Christianity, anyone has ever been able to speak so directly and so effectively and so durably to the German mind as Martin Luther. I'm open to correction, if you can think of it. They've had scholars like Melanchthon, who did tremendous work. But Melanchthon was not a Luther when it came to widespread, popular, effective appeal. Spener was quiet. I don't think of anyone who reached Mr. Average of German mind by Luther did. The only other man who comes close to it is a tragic difference, as Adolf Hitler. Really, and they stay in opposite poles. The
one thing they had in common was this peculiar ability to speak the German mind. When I was in graduate school, I was studying for my final graduate exams, and I had a long, what they call a long range radio in those days, and I could pick up all sorts of broadcasts. And it was, this was late at night, Eastern time, about, I guess around 12 or 1 o'clock, I had on a German station from Berlin. And this was on September the 30th, on October the 1st. I heard Hitler give his address to the German nation, in which he said, "I have removed the last stain of Westphalia from the German escutcheon." Now, this was right after Chamberlain sold out at Munich. And he gave control of Czechoslovakia over to Hitler. And Hitler knew exactly what he was saying. The Treaty of Westphalia of 1640 had divided Germany up between France, Austria, Sweden, and goodness knows what. And it had lingered on the German memory. And of course, it had been heightened by the Alsace-Lorraine deal giving it to France in 1919. And this struck the German nerve. It struck deep in the German heart. And on a far more noble scale, Luther struck that same heart. But standing behind Luther was von Steffitz, a great man, raised up to the Lord to guide Martin Luther. Don't ever, 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 ever forget that. The Lord does raise up great men. I quote from von Steffitz, one of his great passages. "The law makes known the divine will, but cannot heal. The old law is pregnant with Christ, who gives us grace to love God above all things. The knowledge of the Christian faith and the love of God are gifts of pure grace, beyond our art and our ability, and beyond our works and merits." So wrote von Steffitz. That is nothing but evangelical theology. You could not want a more biblical statement of redemption, salvation by faith alone. He was a Roman Catholic when he wrote it. He never left the church either. It was he who had encouraged Luther and the priesthood in 1517. It was he who brought him to Wittenberg. It was he who urged him on to study theology from 1508 to 1512 to become a doctor of theology. But with all von Steffitz's good intentions, and they were many, Luther did not easily or quickly achieve this great peace. It was a great struggle. Concerning his own gropings, I quote Luther. I love this. "I greatly long to understand the epistles of St. Paul to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was this, that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would ever assuage his wrath. Therefore, I did not love him. I could not love an angry and just God, but rather did I hate and did I murmur against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered it, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'If the just shall live by faith.' then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness, which is the correct translation of the Diakousne of the New Testament, that righteousness by which through grace and sure mercy God justifies us through faith. See, he was coming to the position. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise itself. The whole of Scripture took on my new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and in greater love. This passage of Paul came to me to be the gate of heaven. And so wrote Luther later. If you have a true faith in God, in Christ, that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For your faith leads you and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, no longer so hatred and fear, in which there's no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks at a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Now, when this happens, is an open question. This last paragraph, we're not sure. We're sure the date when he wrote it, but it records past events, and we're not sure when the events took place about which he wrote. There's no doubt in my mind, no doubt of any kind, that von Staupitz led him into the doctrines of Gruden. The university? Is there any question here? Any disagreement? The floor is open for both. The University of Wittenberg, to which Luther was called in 1508, was 6 years old. It had been founded by Frederick III of Saxony, the great Frederick the Wise, who was born in 1463 and died in 1525. When it opened, it had 416 students. But by 1505, it gave no promise of being a great center of learning. The number had dwindled, and so Frederick got von Staupitz to get to work, and they brought in new faculty. He made Staupitz dean of the Faculty of Theology, and von Staupitz brought in a group of great scholars to bolster that. But even then, at first, it didn't do much. In 1510, von Staupitz, for reasons of his own, sent Luther to Rome. Now, what had happened was that the Augustine order had been divided into two groups in Germany, and it hurt von Staupitz that dissension had risen within the ranks. And he tried to heal it, but the opposing group was doctrinally off and didn't want anything to do with von Staupitz. And so von Staupitz decided to appeal to the papacy to heal the breach. And so he sent Luther as his representative. Now, a great mystery arises here. Did he think that Luther, by his bravado, by his forceful way of presenting things, could win Leo X over? Because Leo X didn't want to be bothered. Actually, it was Julius II, 1510. He didn't like his father. He was a great general. But did he set it for this reason? Did he send it to keep his loyalty to the church? Or did he send it to let him know what the church was like? You take your pick. Whatever the reason was, it greatly weakened the state of the church. Now, I would remind him that now, Wittenberg is about 800 miles from Rome. And there was no Lufthansa with a 747 or a DC-10. And there was no German Imperial Railway going through the tunnel in the Alps. There was no railway, there was no tunnel in the Alps. He rode a donkey for 800 miles. Have you ever ridden a donkey?
I wouldn't want to ride a donkey that direction either.
I wouldn't want to ride a donkey, period. When we were up in the
galley, and they had donkeys that you could ride in the main street. They go about maybe 5 or 6 blocks, and I forgot the charge of maybe a shilling. I don't remember. I don't remember. Only thing was, I rode a camel. I wouldn't want to ride either one of them. The donkeys weren't nasty, but the camels spit and bite them. They're the nastiest, meanest creatures you can imagine. They hissed and spit right in your face. And they have no manners of any kind. They never make a go in the sand. Eight 800 miles in 40 days. That's roughly 20 miles a day. I want you to think about that. And of course, you could just stop at night at a monastery or a church where the friendly priest would put you up. But looming heavy were the Alps. And he went down on the Autobahn from Munich to Salzburg. And looming right ahead of you were those Alps. And there were little trails up the Alps made by pilgrims to Rome. And scattered through the Alps were the monasteries and the Cistercians and the St. Bernard dogs, who were released to bring in weary travelers, those who were hurt and weary without food and so on, and to guide them to safe haven. That's what Luther did. He arrived at Rome in 1511. And you know what? He behaved like any sincere, devoted Roman pilgrim. He'd never seen Rome before. And as he got down all the Alps and got down to the plain and saw the golden spires of Rome looming in the distance, he was thrilled. And so he cried out, "I greet thee, thou holy Rome, thrice holy from the blood of the martyrs." Great devotion. He behaved like any pilgrim. He made the 7 pilgrimages to the 7 cities, the 7 pilgrim churches. And here's what you did. When you went to see the chapel in which St. Peter held his first mass in Rome, you were released from 7,000 years of purgatory. Now, in the cathedral there was a piece of rope by which Judas had hung himself. In St. Peter's, there were 50 altars. You did obeisance before each one of those altars, leaving a sufficient sum of money for release from purgatory. He climbed in Rome. They had the original 28 steps, the Sancta Scala, which Christ had climbed on his road to Calvary, to the power. that was what they taught and believed. Concerning his visit to Rome, Luther later wrote, I quote, "Since I was a fanatical saint, I ran from one church to another and believed all the lies that were told to me there. I said about 10 masses, and I was almost sorry that my mother and my father were still living. Why? For I would have loved to release them from purgatory with my masses." In 1533, looking back upon his life as a monk, he wrote, "It is true that I've been a pious monk and followed my rules so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk could have gained heaven through monkery, I certainly should have gotten there. This all my fellow monks will attest," and they did. Now that's in a letter in the Luther's works, the Augsburg edition, published about 10 years ago, in a letter to Jerome Weller, who was a dear friend of his, an associate, and it was written in 1533, I think, at the month. And again, Luther had this to say concerning himself as a monk: "When I was a monk, I exalted myself by fasting, by watching, by praying, and all the other fatiguing labors. I seriously believed that I could secure justification through my work, and I could not have believed it possible that I would abandon this kind of life." Now, in his exposition of Psalms 45, I found that in there. But then, when he was writing on a commentary on Matthew, on Matthew 18:25, he wrote this: "The greatest suffering is that of the soul. I was often frightened by the name of Jesus, And when I looked at him hanging on the cross, I fancied he seemed to me like lightning. He's gone back to this awful lightning experience. When I heard his name mentioned, I would have heard the name of the devil as well. For I thought that I had to perform good works until at last through them, Jesus would be merciful to me. I offer these quotations for your consideration this evening, his spiritual development. And when he looks back, he can see the great difference which took place between the time of his conversion and regeneration, and we're not exactly sure the date, and what he was as a monk. Lindsay, in the earlier work, in his History of the Reformation, insists that Luther had acquired inward peace with God by 1508. This I question. He had not yet come under the direct influence of Van Staupitz, and by 1512, he still worshipped relics. He still was a zealous defender of the Mass and attended Mass. In other words, he followed all the Roman practices. I don't think when he went to Rome, he was really a converted man. I don't believe that von Staupitz would have chosen Luther to go to Rome if he had any doubt his love of the church. So he would have been a poor spokesman for him, healing the breach in the Augustine order. Now, some scholars don't agree with this. Lindsay obviously doesn't. But there's a real problem. If Luther had gained peace with God and believed in justification by 1508, von Staupitz certainly would have known it and would not have carried out his later work with Luther, urging him to read as he did. And I question that he would have sent him to Rome if he felt that he couldn't be a representative of the problem in the church in Germany. This is why I've never been able to figure out for myself exactly why he sent him to Rome. It was a turning point in his life. See, when he went to Rome, he saw the cardinals living in luxury. As he said, he saw them walking in the streets of Rome or riding with their mistresses trailing out behind them. He saw the luxury of the papacy. He saw the corruption of the church. He saw all that was going on. It was too much for his German piety. But, you know, the tradition is that as he climbed the 28 steps, he said, "The just shall live by faith." Now, that's a rumor. There's no truth in it. He did not come back from Rome a devoted evangelical. He came back in 1511. I think Lindsay's wrong. He's a good historian. But I think at that point, he's utterly wrong. I do think that on the way back from Rome, something of the full import has broken on him. But he returned and got back to theology. In 1512, another climactic event took place in the life of Luther, a most unusual event. In 1511, one of the professors at Erfurt wrote this. I love this. This is 1511. "This monk will confuse all the doctors. He will start a new religion and reform the whole Roman church, for he bases his theology on the writings of the prophets and of the apostles. He stands in the word of Christ, which no philosophy or sophistry can oppose, be it that of the Scotist, the Albertist, or the Thomas." End quote. In 1512, Luther received the Licentiate in Theologiae, the Licentiate in Theology, from the faculty of Wittenberg, which is the equivalent of our PhD degree in theology. He took the Wittenberg oath that he would vigorously defend the evangelical truth. What did that mean? I'm not sure. Wittenberg was still loyal to the Roman Church, but it talked about evangelical truth. He was made a member of the Senate, the ruling faculty body of the university. And within 3 weeks, I still have a little cold in my head. Within 3 weeks, Brian Stalbert resigned as dean of the Faculty of Theology and told Frederick DeWine to appoint Martin Luther in his place.